When we talk about being good, which is what we're talking about in this series called The Good Place, we inevitably have to talk about the afterlife and the connection between it and our actions, a subject of much debate in the course of Christian history. And you've probably all been taught something about the nature of the connection between your actions here on earth and what happens to you after you die. So I want to talk a little bit about that this morning as best as I possibly can. In the TV show The Good Place, they have their own system which determines whether or not you get to go to the good place or you go to the bad place. Let me see if they can describe it better than I can.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to your first day in the afterlife. You are all, simply put, good people. But how do we know that you are good? How are we sure? During your time on Earth, every one of your actions had a positive or a negative value, depending on how much good or bad that action put into the universe. Every sandwich you ate, every time you bought a magazine, every single thing you did had an effect that rippled out over time and ultimately created some amount of good or bad. You know how some people pull into the breakdown lane when there's traffic and they think to themselves, who cares? No one's watching. We were watching. Surprise! Anyway, when your time on Earth has ended, we calculate the total value of your life using our perfectly accurate measuring system. Only the people with the very highest scores, the true cream of the crop, get to come here to the good place. What happens to everyone else, you ask? Don't worry about it. The point is, you are here because you lived one of the very best lives that could be lived. And you won't be alone. Your true soulmate is here too. That's right. Soulmates are real. One of the other people in your neighborhood is your actual soulmate. And you will spend eternity together. So welcome to eternal happiness. Welcome to the good place. Sponsored by Otters Holding Hands While They Sleep. You know the way you feel when you see a picture of two otters holding hands? That's how you're going to feel every day.
So that's kind of the system of the good place, and a lot of the show is about how the points are, or how they're collected and tabulated, and it's a it's an interesting enterprise. We've had an interesting debate and conversation over the centuries in Christianity about the nature of the relationship between what happens here on earth and what that means for us after we die. And we have, in the early church, there was this understanding that when Jesus rose and then ascended into heaven, that his promise that he would come back was going to be an immediate promise. So everybody who was standing there watching Jesus rise up into the sky, which is the account that we have in the early book of Luke, everybody who stood there watching Jesus ascend into heaven believed that they would see Jesus again and he would come back to earth, but there would be a redemption of earth and the people that were on it. Even the people that had died, there would be something called this resurrection of the dead. And even the dead would get to participate in this kind of final reward where earth and heaven were made new, and actually they were kind of connected, directly connected together, so that God would be present in a real way in such a way that in the book of the Revelation, we're told that the new Jerusalem, which would come down out of the heavens and get planted on earth, would have 12 gates that would be open, always open, because you didn't have to worry about anybody attacking you anymore, because war and violence would be over. And that there would always be light, because you wouldn't have to worry anymore about providing your own light in the darkness where so many bad things can happen to you. People who want to take your stuff or injure you or even kill you. That all of that passes away. And that there's this redemption of all creation. Kind of a settling of everything in terms of good and evil for all eternity. And if I asked you to give all you had to the poor, and you knew that Jesus was coming back in a day, would you do it? Well, what about 2 days? If I said, Jesus is coming back, you give all that you have for the poor, and you knew Jesus was coming back in 2 days, would you do it? What about a week? What about a month? What if I tell you, if Jesus, I knew, and you knew Jesus was coming back in a month, would you give all you had away to the poor, and would you do it? Okay, now how about 1,500 years? See, the faith was really kind of set up in such a way that when people thought about what they had to do in order to be a part of this redemption of the earth and a part of the Christian community, it's really set up better for the short term. A lot easier to give everything that you have away to the poor if you know Jesus is coming back tomorrow, because you're not going to need it, right? Not going to need it. But as days turned into weeks, turned into years, turned into decades, turned into centuries, the question of what it means to be good, well, that gets turned over a lot. See, while this was being debated by moral philosophers, and they were talking about what it meant to be good from the standpoint of being outside of a religious faith system, that discussion, along with the realization that it was going to be much harder to do this thing that Jesus called us to do, and we were really going to have to think about what it meant to love God and love our neighbor, that kind of informed the conversation. So when you read a text like Lazarus and the rich man, it doesn't leave a lot of hope for the rich man. We got a team going to Haiti. If you want to find out who's poor, go to Haiti. I would venture a guess that there's not one truly impoverished person that's sitting in this room. You would all be rich. If you've been to Haiti, I remember the first time I went to Haiti, totally just messed me up. It totally made me rethink what my place in the world was and my responsibility was as a child of God in relation to other children of God. And so, as they thought about this kind of conundrum over the course of the centuries, what it meant to be good, but it began to change. In the early days, it was pretty simple. People took things pretty literally. The community in Jerusalem did give all they had to the poor. They did take care of one another. They did not want to be the rich man. They didn't necessarily want to be poor like Lazarus and have sores covered all over their bodies where the dog would lick the sores. But they understood that in order to be able to move this forward, that they needed one another. They needed to practice this one another. That even if somebody, think of a person who you admire. And it could be somebody in history, or it could be somebody that you have known in your own life who's been very influential on you. Now, Now, in your head, think about them as dying. And then one day, they come back to you, and they tell you the meaning of life. You know, like a modern-day Christmas carol, right? Your own personal Jacob Marley, who comes and tells you good, bad, just what is in terms of what the meaning of life is and what is expected out of us. See, Jesus, they understood, the people who became Christians understood that a dead man coming back to life and telling people what the meaning of life was, that wasn't necessarily going to change hearts. It didn't necessarily change all the hearts of the people who heard him speak or the people who actually followed him, i.e. Judas. We're told at different times in the Gospels that people hear Jesus and they follow him, and then he says something that sounds too hard, and then they turn away and they leave. It takes some sort of collective effort to take care of one another, to be able to live out this faith that Jesus has given us. It's not a solitary enterprise. But here's the thing about the church in Jerusalem. Went broke. They gave all their money together, and a lot of things happened in history at that particular time, and they ended up going broke. And see, that's the thing that happens, is that over the course of the centuries, this kind of extreme love and sacrifice that Jesus calls us to doesn't seem to quite work out. And because he doesn't come back right away, people began to think, well, if my actions don't seem to be affecting what happens in terms of how this world is becoming, what it is going, moving from what it is to what it needs to become, then what am I doing wrong, or what are we as a church doing wrong? Pretty soon, the church began to lay out things that they said you needed to do in order to have eternal life. There was less thought about the redemption of all creation and more thought about our own personal redemption. So that for a period in history, you had to take communion. And if you didn't take communion, if you weren't baptized, and if you didn't take communion, and if you didn't participate in the sacraments, of which there were 9, you could not be saved, because the church kind of distilled out what it is that we needed to do in order to be right with God. And it had less to do with this extreme stuff, like giving up all we have to one another or taking care of one another, and instead more about being obedient to the church. And that created a conundrum which resulted in the Protestant Reformation, when a guy by the name of Martin Luther thought about all the things that the church was asking people to do, like give them money so that they wouldn't go to hell, which is a great fundraiser, by the way. We've been thinking about that one again when the budget gets tight. But he began to think about these things that the church taught, and he looked at the scripture, and it looked like things were pretty far apart. And so he pounded these things called the 95 Theses about what he thought about the teachings of the church, and how wrong they were, and what it is that God demanded of us. We used to have this couple that attended here. They were really, really involved. The Immlers, Dave and Michelle Immler. And they grew up Missouri Synod Lutheran. And I always used to joke that we would email everybody the information, except for the Immlers. I would go over and I would nail it on the front of their door. I guess it was funnier then than it was this morning. You have to be, it's a Lutheran thing. You wouldn't understand. And so Luther, he began to reason, just like we kind of moved away from this idea of this extreme community, extreme love-based, grace-based community, where we learn how to live with one another and practice that, practice it as a way of getting ready for what it will be like for all eternity, even though there's some sort of distance between it and the world that we live in, Luther began to reason that it must not have anything to do with, since Jesus hasn't come back yet, and because the world hadn't been redeemed yet, and because the church had gone so far afield, so that extreme love had turned into extreme obedience to a religious institution, that it must be something other than that. And so he said, you know, you can't do enough. He would see that thing from the good place. I don't know if you saw the points, how you get points. One of those things to get points was to stay loyal. As a Cleveland Browns fan, it was worth 58 points. Ashley, who works in the office, who is a diehard Cleveland Browns fan, looked at that one, and I walked in, and she goes, see? Luther would look at that and say, what you do doesn't have anything to do with being good. It's what you believe. And you need to believe my 95 Theses. And then there were other people who said you needed to believe what they said, that believing rightly what they said was right was the way to go to heaven. So the Calvinist said, doesn't matter what you believe, it's all been God's chosen who's in and who's out. If you're rich and you're educated and you're a leader in the community, you're one of the elect. Those of you who are not, not looking so good for you. The Anabaptist said you need to practice simplicity and you need to be nonviolent. And the response of the Catholics and the Presbyterians was that they slaughtered them. All of these different movements trying to wrestle with this idea, with connecting what it means to be good with the afterlife. And our friend John Wesley, thought about this, and he thought about his own life, and he thought about the effects that people, let me get this thing open, I gotta look at it. He thought about the effects that other people had had on his life. The power of the Holy Spirit, which is the love of God that works directly on our hearts, but also collectively, how his time spent with other people focusing on what it meant to be good had molded him and changed him and helped him grow. And so he talked about this thing called scriptural holiness, where what we were called to were people who were supposed to live out the scriptures, live out the teachings of Jesus in our everyday life. And the way to do it was that we needed to help one another do it. I had Nick Truesdale in the early service. Nick Truesdale is one of the football coaches at Walpock. He's the linebackers coach. And I asked Nick Truesdale, I said, when you coach your linebackers, do you just think about what it takes to be good about a linebacker? Do you have some basic premises and rules about what it takes to be a great linebacker? Or do you actually practice being a linebacker? Do you actually practice tackling techniques and taking the right angles and reading defenses? Nick said, we actually have to do it. He said, we prefer to just think about it. It would be easier. Does becoming a great linebacker end at the end of the football season? And Nick said, no. There's still lifting weights. Because linebackers got to be big and they got to be strong and they got to be fast. And so it's this idea that you and I, we need one another to spur one another on to goodness. That to move from psychological egoism, which is just doing what I want because it benefits me, to deontological thinking, which is to do the right thing no matter what, even if it costs me something, that there needs to be some sort of utilitarianism, another big philosophical term that was thought about by a lot of great thinkers. who said, what we need to do is we need to band together to do the right thing for the purpose of creating the most good for everybody. We are deontological utilitarians. And so this faith, which so many people have turned into an individualized thing, that is supposedly about believing the right thing, having the right ideas, we've lost the sight of 1 John 3:16. We can all cite John 3:16. But what about 1 John 3:16, where we hear the command that is given to us is that if we see somebody who is in need, we need to give to that person who is in need. But if we see somebody who's in trouble, we need to do something about that trouble that that person is in as we're able to do so. That our hearts are supposed to govern our actions. So if our heart says that we're right with God, then we're right with God. But if we feel this trouble in our spirit, this trouble in our soul, that is supposed to get us to think twice about where we're heading in our life. And so Christianity takes a group effort. You got to get by with a little bit of help from your friends. People who you love and trust over the course of time, who aren't afraid to tell you when they think maybe you're drifting a little bit. And on the flip side, they are able to speak that because they've been there through the thick and the thin. They've praised you throughout on the days that you've done well, and they've lifted you up when you did not have enough strength to move forward on your own. This is supposed to be a collective effort, not one guy speaking while 200 people listen. I'm being optimistic with the 200. It's supposed to be done in community, in small community. We're supposed to challenge one another. We're supposed to ask, am I honest in my acts and words, or do I exaggerate? We can ask that question of ourselves, but as we begin to share what we're thinking about with others, they can help us understand a little bit better what that means in our life. Can I be trusted? Am I a slave to dress, friends, work, or habits? Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-justifying? Did the Bible live in me today? See, you could know every last word of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. But if you can't be trusted, if you're jealous, or you're ruled by being critical of others, or if you're constantly irritable or touchy or distrustful of others, if you know all the Scripture, what good does it do you? We have these 20. I'm reading from Wesley's 22 questions. Do I grumble or complain constantly? Is Christ real to me? You can find Wesley's 22 questions, which he shared. They talked about in a group together. These things called classes. The people sat down and they made a commitment that not only were they going to think about these 22 questions each and every day of their life to set aside time to think about this. Because we have perverted this understanding of Christianity that it's all about knowing a lot of Scripture and knowing a lot of theology as opposed to how it actually is affecting you as a person and how it's molding your will in new ways so that it's more in line with what God wants for you and in your life. These 22 questions that we share with one another and we talk about with one another. Yes, we spend some time alone, going over these things, but it is absolutely critical that we have other people that we trust in our lives who will tell us the truth about ourselves, and we can do likewise with them. Not for the purpose of breaking one another down, but building one another up. This is the place where we celebrate those victories. And this is the place where we ask for God for help to move us forward. But in terms of real spiritual growth, I don't care how beautiful the band sings. I don't care how eloquent my sermons are, how much they hit you where you live. That really hit me today, Pastor, where I live. If there aren't those people in your life helping you to become more the person that you want to be, so that when we say serve like Jesus, you will understand what that means for you. Because you will have exercised it in a small community where you take care of one another. And hopefully that care is so great it spills out over those 3 or 4 or 8 or 6 people. You're going to hear a lot about the 22 questions. We're not doing evening worship services during Lent. We're going to invite people to form groups and come together at the church on Wednesday night if they're able. If they can't, meet some other time. If it's meeting digitally, meeting digitally with Google Hangout or whatever. We want to encourage people to begin to engage in these 22 questions. I've got them on my phone, but you can get copies of them at our welcome desk if you want to take a look at them. We want to encourage people to pick up this new discipline, because being good takes work. It doesn't happen naturally. And you can be blind. You can be very blind to your own deficiencies. And sometimes people are too close to you for you to be able to hear what it is that they're trying to tell you about those deficiencies in your life. And you need a different set of eyes. This is a corporate effort. This is a faith that's meant to be lived out in community. You do not have to master every last piece of this of Scripture, but you do have to think about what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself.